So this is going to come from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Thanks, Nate. It's great to see you all this morning. Glad to be worshiping with you. I love singing Jesus Praise together. We're so grateful for Aaron and his team coming down to guest lead us in worship again. As we get going, we're going to be in our series in Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible on the table, there's some table Bibles as well as some Acts journals. And you're free to take either of those home with you if you would like, particularly the Acts journals. As we go through this series, we want to make sure we're processing all this together. And it's just a great place to jot your thoughts of what the Holy Spirit is saying to you as we go through this series. As we get going, just a little bit about me, a personal fact as we get to know one another. I hate speaking in public. I do not like talking in front of people. And usually whenever I say that, people make some kind of snarky response of, well, you good thing you picked a vocation that doesn't require you to speak in public. I'm not even joking. Like, it's Saturday night. I always have these nightmares where, like, I forget I'm supposed to be preaching and I show up here. It's kind of like going to school, those dreams you had where you'd go to school in your underwear. Only for me, it's I'm coming to church to preach and I'm unprepared. A lot of times I, like, in my dreams, I don't know where my notes are, and so I'm like asking all of you to help me find my notes. I'm like, has anyone seen my sermon around here? So I'm sure you guys are glad to know you make it into my nightmares, right? It's nothing personal. It's more incidental is how that happens. But because of that, one of my favorite jokes is from Seinfeld, where he points out that the number two fear that people have is death, which means the number one fear people have is public speaking. So the average American would rather be the guy in the casket than the guy giving the eulogy. And so that's, I identify with that. But the reason we're talking about all that is because this morning's passage in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first sermon in the history of the church. And it's easy to argue that he actually gives the greatest sermon in the history of the church, not only because it's the first one, but because there's this amazing response where 3,000 people come to know Jesus as their Savior because of what Peter said as he delivered that first sermon on that Pentecost Sunday. And so I want us to imagine personally for a second. Imagine God told you, he said, I'm going to need you to preach just like Peter. I think most of us, if you're like me, would say, and I'm going to need you to find someone else to do that instead of me. We feel a little bit holy when we say that, like kind of like when Moses told God he wasn't good enough to be his mouthpiece. But the reason that this idea of preaching like Peter is important because when you go through the New Testament, it's very clear we are all called to share the gospel in the same way that Peter did, in the same manner that Peter did. There's that passage in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus tells his disciples, the Holy Spirit will come on you and he will empower you to go to the ends of the earth telling people about who Jesus is. That passage that Nate just read, 2 Corinthians 5, in there, Paul says that we are God's ambassadors. And that line, God makes his appeal through us. We are called to be preachers of sermons about the glory of Jesus. And then there's another passage in 1 Peter 3 where Peter says that we're always to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have within us. We need to be willing to speak for Jesus. There's also this passage in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy from Moses where in Numbers 11:29, Moses says, it would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. And so what that is that's actually looking forward to what we talked about last Sunday when we were gathered, the idea of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, and instead of God's presence being only in the holy temple behind the Holy of Holies, but rather the presence of God is now dispersed among all of God's people. And so the fulfillment of that prophecy that all of God's people would be prophets is what we talked about last week. And so this morning what we're going to talk about is this fact of how can we preach like Peter? Okay, whether or not you ever deliver a sermon in front of a group of people, how could we be fulfilling this word of the Lord, saying that we are called to proclaim the gospel in the same manner that Peter did? So this is actually a long section for us today. We're going to go from Acts 2:14 all the way through verse 41. So we're not going to have time to dive in as deep as I would like to on some of this stuff. But what I want us to do is look at this in a couple of different parts. The first part is going to be, this is Peter's sermon. This is what Peter said to the crowd that assembled around them on Pentecost Sunday. And then next, we're going to look at the response that the crowd had to Peter's sermon. And then we're going to close by talking about, how does this apply to us? What are the things that we can learn? How can we learn to preach like Peter? So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll study God's word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us. I thank you that we can open these pages and know that this is your word. Because it's your word, we know that it's true. And if it comes from you and you are love, then we know that it's given to us because you love us. And so I pray that as we study these verses, that you would become real to us in a more powerful way than we have ever known. I pray that your word would become alive in our hearts, that we would sense your Holy Spirit drawing us closer to you and then also sending us out from this place to tell of your good news to those we meet. And in your name we pray, amen. Amen. So if you were not here last week, the context for what we're talking about is, this is the beginning of the New Testament church. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Last week, that promise came fulfilled. The Holy Spirit showed up in this upper room, and he revealed himself in three ways. There was a mighty rushing wind, the sound of God's power. There was tongues of fire that divided over each of the disciples in this upper room, which is symbolic of the presence of God being on every one of Jesus' followers. And then because of that, Jesus' disciples began to speak in tongues, which means they spoke in other human languages that they had not known. Because the Holy Spirit had filled them, they were able to speak in these other languages that they had never learned by any human means. And so because of those things, the sound and the fire and the voices, this massive crowd assembles outside of this upper room. And they're saying, what is going on? We're hearing these people speaking in our own native tongues from all over the world. And Luke lists like 15 different nations that are hearing the wonderful works of God proclaimed in their own language. So all these different languages are present. And so some people are saying, what's going on? Other people are mocking, saying they must be drunk. They must be full of new wine is how they phrase that. And the joke was that we've never seen anyone get drunk and learn to speak Chinese. So why in the world would they think that these people got drunk and they're all of a sudden learning to speak these other languages? But in light of that, this is how Peter opens up his sermon. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So their objection is these people must be drunk. He begins by responding and saying, it's way too early in the day for them to be drunk. It's only 9 a.m. No one's going to invent a mimosa for like 1,800 more years, so there's no day drinking yet. There's no way that anyone's drunk. But rather, what he's doing is he's answering the objection that they had. So here's a couple things to notice about preaching like Peter. First of all, Peter stood up in response to what they were doing and began to speak. So in one sense, calling this a sermon isn't even fair, because this wasn't like Peter spent all this time writing this stuff out and practicing it and rehearsing it and changing his words. This is a situation happened. Peter stood up out of faithfulness to Jesus and he began to proclaim what was happening. The other thing that needs to stand out is that Peter is the one leading this. Again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. To us as people who have read the whole Bible, it makes sense, because we kind of just see Peter as this bold, brash guy who's always diving in. But if you were around in the first century, the last thing you would have seen Peter do was deny Jesus three times before Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, by human standards, there's no reason Peter should be the spokesperson for the early church. But by God's grace and his love, the way that Jesus reaffirmed Peter and drew Peter back to himself by the Sea of Galilee, we see that Peter is living out of this restored identity because of Jesus' grace for him. And so if we're going to talk about what it means to preach like Peter, the first thing we need to say is that Peter is willing to stand up and speak. Okay, if you're going to deliver the sermon in the same way that Peter is, you have to be able to lift your voice like Peter does. And the other thing we see is that is common in this whole book of Acts is when someone begins to explain the gospel, the first thing they do is they clear up any misconceptions. So he begins by saying, hey, they're not drunk. Let me explain instead what's happening. And throughout the book of Acts, you see lots of times where the person speaking will say, you think it's this, but it's actually this. And this is important for us in our day and age, because there's so many misconceptions about Jesus out there. There's people who say, well, I've always just kind of heard Jesus is just this good moral teacher who tells us to be nice. You're like, that's kind of true, but not really. We have to clear up some misconceptions before we begin to tell them who Jesus is. It's like you're shoveling the sidewalk, all the snow out of the way, so that people can walk the path more clearly. That's what we begin to do. And so with that, so Peter's saying they're not drunk. So instead, what is it that's going on? Let's continue reading in verse 16. It says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last, and this is now he's a, this is a prophecy. He's quoting the book of Joel that was written hundreds of years before Peter began to speak. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what Peter is doing as he begins to speak is he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy saying, the reason we know this is not them being drunk is because we know that this is a fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied hundreds of years before we ever even got here. And so the first thing to notice about Peter's preaching style is that it is saturated in Scripture. The first thing he reaches for is saying, I'm going to explain what's happening to you today in light of what the Bible has already shown us. And so if you look at the bottom of the ramp, we have our values listed at the bottom there. And one of the things that we want to be as a church is a place that is Scripture saturated. And we define that as having the Word of Christ dwelling in us so richly that it permeates all we think, say, and do. Okay, Peter is a wonderful model of that. As he begins up, he stands up and begins to speak, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is the word of God. He's a great example of being saturated in Scripture. And what he points out is this prophecy said that the Holy Spirit was for everyone. I love the beauty of that phrase where he says it's for the young and for the old, it's for men and for women, it's for servants and it's for kings. He's saying there's no distinction between who God can pour his spirit out on. And that word pour is a beautiful word also. It means it's only used to refer to a downpour, a tropical storm. Okay, when God sends his spirit, it's not a drizzle or a faint mist. It is a downpour. He pours out his spirit on his people in fulfillment of this prophecy. And so a lot of times we'll hear Jesus, theologians will refer to Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king. Again, those are the three offices that Jesus fulfilled. And what we're seeing here is that in light of the Holy Spirit coming onto us, we are all called to be prophets, priests, and kings in the same way that Jesus was. Okay, so a prophet is someone who has a revelation from God and is able to speak the truth of God because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to them. And what this prophecy in Joel is saying is because Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us, you and me and anyone who loves Jesus has been given this ability to prophesy, to speak the truth of Jesus. And so with that, the other thing we see here is this idea of the last days. What Peter is doing is saying that it begins by saying, in the last days it shall be this. And so there's this misconception out there that the last days are this short season right before Jesus comes back. But the New Testament is very clear. The last days began at the empty tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. And those last days will continue until the final day when Jesus will return again in glory. Okay, so we are in those last days right now, and we know we're in those last days because God's Spirit has been poured out on all of us. And in the meantime, then he says later on, he says that there will be the day, like there'll be these signs that take place before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So we're in this season, this already but not yet season, where the end has been guaranteed because Jesus died for our sins and rose again. But we're still awaiting the final consummation of Jesus' kingdom when he will return in glory and put a once and for all end to sin and death and heartache and pain and all those things. And the reason that's important is because Peter gets to this last verse in verse 21. He's still quoting Joel and he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I think if I was Peter trying to quote Joel, I think I would have stopped after the spirit being poured out part. Because then you get into this weird stuff like the moon turning to blood, and you're like, I don't want to hit that bestseller list, blood moon stuff, all those prophetic books and TV preachers and stuff that they're talking about. But the reason he had to quote all of this is because it all leads up to this important verse that says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This invitation to receive the Holy Spirit, it's not reserved just for prophets and priests in the Old Testament or kings. It's open to every man and woman, old and young, person of high standing and low standing in society. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if we're going to preach like Peter, if we're going to learn from his example here, we need to be willing to be Scripture saturated, to draw from the Word of God, and to point the good news to everyone who hears. Okay, there is no type of person that does not need to hear the good news of who Jesus is. And so the audience is probably thinking as they hear this, they're saying, okay, that prophecy's about the last days though. But you're saying that they're speaking in tongues because this is the last days. Why should we believe, Peter, that we're in the last days? What's going on? Peter answers that objection next in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." So now this is Peter talking, explaining the prophecy that he just quoted. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." That's why he's continuing this. He's saying, you'll know you're in the last days because these wonders and signs will be revealed. And now he's saying Jesus himself implemented those wonders and signs. That's the same word. The mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So he's saying the reason you know you're in the last days is because you all have seen the wonders and signs that Jesus performed in your midst. All these people in the first century Jerusalem would have known who Jesus was. Many of them probably saw his miracles. They saw him do all these amazing things. And the part I love about Peter's preaching style here is he's no Joel Osteen or prosperity preacher that's just going to smile and bat his eyes at you and say, "You're just so wonderful. God's so great. And he just wants you to know how great you are." Instead, what Peter does, he's like, "Do you guys remember Jesus? Yeah, the guy who like raised the dead and healed the lame and made the blind see? Yeah, you guys are the idiots that were chanting in the streets asking for his crucifixion." Like, he does not pull any punches here. He's saying the reason Jesus was crucified is because these people hearing his sermons were the ones asking for the Romans to crucify Jesus. And so that what that means is that there's three different layers of people being responsible for the death of Jesus. He says that the Jewish people demanded the death of Jesus. Then he says that the Roman people, the lawless men, that'd be the Roman officials, the Romans are the ones who actually crucified Jesus. But together, those came about according to the plan of God. Okay, so when it comes to the death of Jesus, the Jews demanded it, the Romans and executed it, but then God is the one who planned it. And this is a really important theological concept that we all wrestle with is if God is sovereign, if he is in charge of the universe, if he is the king, that everything must come from his approval, then how does our decisions relate to that? And what we see is this idea in scripture time and time again is that we are real actors. We make real decisions. The decisions we make have consequences that we are responsible for. But at the same time, God is the one in charge of it all. God's plan, his sovereign rule of the universe, and our decisions and our free will are not incompatible, but they are compatible, and we see that lived out here. And so with that, if God is the one who planned for the death of Jesus, that means that death itself would not be able to contain Jesus. And what Peter's saying is the resurrection of Jesus is inevitable. Look again at verse 24. "And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It is a guarantee that if the Son of God dies, then he will rise again. That's how confident we should be. And the word pangs is interesting because it's only used to describe the pain of childbirth. And I have never experienced that pain. I've never been in labor before. But what I've heard is that when a woman goes into labor, there is no stopping it. It is a guaranteed outcome. It's not like she can say, "You know, I have some errands to run today. Maybe we should just do this tomorrow instead." Right? It has to happen once it starts. And what this one theologian, F.F. Bruce, says, he says that the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold her child in. I love that confidence. Just like the birth of a child is inevitable, so too Jesus' resurrection is inevitable. So if we're gonna preach like Peter, we need to make sure we're continuing to go back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But at this point, the Jewish people listening would have said they were very familiar with this idea of resurrection. But in their minds, the resurrection would only come at the end of time. They had no framework for this idea of one person being the Son of God and dying and rising again before the end of time. So what Peter does next is he answers that objection of this is how we know the resurrection fits with biblical theology. Verse 25 and following. This is a longer section. "For David said concerning him," and now Peter's going to quote, this is from Psalm 16. It says, "I saw the," which David wrote, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so now Peter explains what he just quoted. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so what Peter's doing now is saying the reason you know that with confidence that the resurrection happened is because David, the patriarch, one of the greatest people in Jewish history, he prophesied when he wrote Psalm 16 that this would happen. And his evidence is, he's saying, the reason you know this is not about David, it's about Jesus, is because David died and was buried. And in this first century, they actually knew where the tomb of David was. It was just down the street from where they were standing. And so what Peter's doing, he's making this apologetic argument saying, here's the reason you know that the resurrection happened. Okay? There's two different pieces of evidence. One is the empty tomb. So this is a tale of two tombs. There's David's tomb that they knew where the body was, and if they went and dug it up, they could find David's bones. There's Jesus' tomb that they also knew where it was, but if you went and looked in Jesus' tomb, it would be empty because his body was not there because he rose from the dead. And then he gives some more evidence and says, the reason you can have confidence in this and have certainty in this is because we as the followers of Jesus have witnessed it. We have with our own eyes seen Jesus. We have heard him with our own ears. We have touched him with our own hands. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there was 500 people who saw Jesus walking around after the crucifixion, that he had risen from the dead. And so what Peter's doing here as he preaches this sermon is a really fascinating concept. He takes something that is a launch pad for the gospel, and he uses that as an inroad to get to the hearts of the Jewish people. So he begins by talking about David, and it's, for us as Americans, there'd be no way to understand how important they felt that David was to their national identity. It'd be like if you wrapped up George Washington and Billy Graham and Michael Jordan all into one person, and you're like, this is what it means to be an Israelite, to believe all these things about David. And so what they're doing is he's taking David and saying, this is the greatest person in history, but even the greatest person in history, his only job was to point to Jesus. And this is a fascinating way that we can present the gospel to people, is you find that every culture has a David. Every culture has something that they say is the most important thing. And when you can do that, a lot of times what you find is that piece of culture actually points to Jesus, and it's fulfilled in only Jesus. Every culture has a David, but Jesus is greater than every David. So in Falcon, there's a ton of young families in our community. And the way that Falcon works and Colorado Springs works, if you have a young family, is you say, the only thing that matters is my marriage and my kids and making sure that they have a wonderful life. Okay, and that's kind of a David in our culture. And you can say, yeah, that's true. Like, God created families, he loves families. But the beauty of Jesus is that he has adopted you into his family. Okay, he is the perfect Savior. You are now the child of God the Father, and he will never leave you or forsake you. The thing you're longing for with your family is actually fulfilled in the family of God. You can do that with lots of different things, like people that want to have purpose in their life. You can say that you're made in the image of God. The reason you want to do something that matters with your life is because God put his thumbprint on you when he created you. But ultimately, the only purpose you can find is living in allegiance to Jesus as the King of the universe. Again, every culture has Davids, and Jesus is greater than every culture. And so we need to find those and then point them back to Jesus. There's an 18th century French philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and I love how he says this. He says, make good men wish that it were true, and then show them that it is. Like, get at their hearts. Make them wish that the beauty of the gospel were true, and then use evidence and logic and reason and show them that it is in fact true. Hey, Peter is saying he wants them to have confidence. Hey, go look at the empty tomb. Jesus has really risen. In the same way, we should make people wish that the gospel were true and then show them that it is, both with the evidence and the logic, but also with the beauty of our lives and how we live. So speaking of David, Peter continues in verse 33. It says, being therefore, he's talking about Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The reason you're hearing them speak in tongues is because God poured out his Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. I love how Peter just kind of continues to twist the knife. They're like, did I need to remind you that you're the ones that crucified Jesus, this one that God raised from the dead? But what he's doing here again is he's talking about after Jesus rose from the dead, he's now ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted and ruling and reigning as the King of the universe. And he quotes this another psalm from David, Psalm 110, that Jesus also quotes. And so in the book of Mark, the Pharisees are coming at Jesus and they're trying to trap him in his words. And then Jesus turns the tables on them and says, let me ask you a question. Okay, is the Messiah going to be the son of David or greater than David? And then he quotes this psalm and says, how could David say the Lord, so God the Father, Yahweh in the Old Testament, how can Yahweh say to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How can God be there and someone be the Lord of David at the same time there? And Jesus uses that to talk about his role in the Trinity, that he is both man and fully God because he's the second person of the Trinity. And so what Peter is doing there is he's saying, just as Jesus taught this idea of him being Lord, Peter is now continuing to teach the same thing, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, is how he phrases that. And then this word Lord is super significant to the Jewish people. So they by the time we get to the first century in their Old Testament writings, every time they came across the name of God, a lot of times we'll pronounce it Yahweh. It's the personal name that God gives to Moses in the book of Exodus. And we're not exactly sure that Yahweh is how it's supposed to be pronounced, because in Hebrew there's no vowels. And by the first century, the Jewish people, in order to maintain this reverence for God as holy, would not even say the name of Yahweh. They would not even say the name of God. They would instead replace that word Yahweh with the word Adonai, which meant Lord. And so that's why when you read your English Bibles, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And what they're doing is they're saying that is that personal name of God. And so what Peter's doing here, saying that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he's saying that the person you have known as the God of the Old Testament is revealed in Jesus in the New Testament. He is that Lord, and he is Christ, which means Messiah. That Jesus is not only God himself in the flesh, but he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that David had pointing to who Jesus would be. And this is controversial for the Jewish people because they wouldn't even say the name, and now that name is being associated with Jesus. But it's also controversial for the Roman people, because if you were a Roman citizen, you had one declaration you had to make in order to not be seen as a political criminal. You had to be able to stand before the officials and say, Caesar is Lord. And Peter is being very intentional now in twisting that phrase and saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And so if we're going to preach like Peter, we have to do the same kind of call that says, if you're going to actually follow Jesus, you have to submit your life to him. There is no other ruler of your life. There's no other Caesar that you submit to. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who is the Lord of your life. That's what it means to preach like Peter. So Peter delivers this sermon, but if it's going to be a actual good sermon, there needs to be a time for people to respond. There has to be an opportunity to respond. And that's what happens next as this passage closes out. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The New Testament church is born. We just sang about that awesome and that King of Kings songs, the idea of the church of Christ being born. That's what happens after Peter presents this gospel message to this people. There's 3,000 people that are saved. And the reason they respond the way they do is it says in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Okay, all biblical preaching, if we're going to share the gospel with someone, the thing that we are aiming for is the heart of the person, their affections, their inner identity of what their heart is drawn to and what they love. I think a lot of times we think that we can try to cut people to the head. Right, there's this intellectual idea that says if we can just convince them of the right ideas, then their brain will be in line and everything will come up in the right way. But that's not how preaching works. It should go for our hearts. There's also this idea that says that maybe we can cut to people's behavior. Okay, there's both like conservative fundamentalist Christians that say as long as you change people's behavior, that's the goal. right? So the thing you're supposed to do is I think, like, not smoke and drink or chew or go with girls who do. Like, if you can do those things, then you're going to be a good Christian. At the same time, there's this progressive liberal Christianity that says, no, you love Jesus by caring for the environment and caring for the poor and doing things like that. And if you do these social justice things, then you're going to check all the boxes of what it means to be a Christian. But what the New Testament does, it says it has to cut to our hearts. Because if your heart is changed, if your affections are changed, then everything about you, the way you think and the way you behave, will naturally fall in line with what your heart loves. Okay, and the only evidence you need for that is look at any newly dating couple, right? I mean, like, all of a sudden they'll start believing things they didn't used to believe because they love the person they're dating. Okay, so, like, when Kelly and I started dating, I went through this phase where I would listen to Rascal Flatts with her while we were driving. I talk about my mind going crazy because I was so in love with this woman. But, like, because your heart is going a direction, your behavior and your thoughts naturally follow it. Okay, and so what's happening here is Peter's saying, if your heart is in line, if you've been cut to the heart, then your thinking and your behavior will get in line with that. And so what he tells them to do is to respond to what they've heard. If they've been convicted, the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts, they've been cut to the heart, respond by repenting and being baptized. And so repenting means to turn from your sin. And often in the New Testament, when we talk about repentance, there's two things that go together. It's repentance and faith. Because if you're going to return from your sin, you have to turn towards Jesus. In the same way, if I'm going to turn from the stage, I have to turn and face the wall. It's impossible to turn from your sin without also having faith in Jesus and turning towards him. And if you have done that, then he says that the response to that is to be baptized. Baptism is not the thing that forgives you of your sins, but what it is this public declaration that your heart has been changed and you're now a follower of Jesus. Okay, baptism is an external proclamation of an internal transformation. After Jesus changes your heart, you demonstrate that by being baptized in front of the church. And so because of that, he says, if you do those things, this gift will be for you. Okay, the same gift of the Holy Spirit will now come on you. This is not a pyramid scheme. Peter is not saying me and the elite apostles have the Spirit and we'll tell you what to do. He says, this is for everybody. If you come to Jesus, if you turn from your sins, you can have the exact same gift that we have, this gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter's done, this is Peter's sermon, and if you're just going to summarize it, what's happened is Peter has presented the gospel to the people in Jerusalem. There's this one of my favorite theologians, John Stott. He summarizes this passage, and he says that there's four different things going on. I actually have a chart I think I want us to see. So the way that this happens, Peter has summarized the gospel by talking about two events. If we're going to share the gospel, if we're going to preach like Peter, we need to point to these two events. Christ has died and Christ has risen from the dead. At the same time, we know that's true because there's two different witnesses, the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. We have the word of God in the Old Testament, the word of God in the New Testament that make us rely on the fact that it's true. And so on the basis of that, God has made two promises to us, the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what Peter has ended his sermon with. And then he says that only happens on two conditions, repentance and faith. If we turn from our sin and we believe what Jesus has done for us. And so the question then for us why we're going to end this morning is saying, if that's how Peter preached the sermon, and if that's how the people of Jerusalem responded to the sermon, then what is our takeaway from this? And I think the first and most honest takeaway that we can have is, have you responded in the same way that the crowds did? If you have never responded to the gospel, then you have not yet received this gift of the Holy Spirit. You have not yet turned from your sins, and you have not yet been forgiven and invited into God's family. And so the call for us, if we've never responded, is the same as the crowds in Jerusalem. Turn from your sin, respond to what Jesus has done. Repent, believe, receive the gift of the Lord, and then be baptized. Okay, let's have another baptism service as a church because the Holy Spirit is calling us to Jesus today. There's this powerful verse in the Old Testament and then again in Hebrews where God says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you have never responded to what God has done for you in Jesus dying and rising again, do not harden your heart towards that message, but respond in faith. Repent, believe, and receive the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want us to do is if we have already responded, if you are a follower of Christ and God has made you alive, he has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we respond to this passage by preaching in the same way that Peter did. Okay, and by that, I don't mean we need to all find different opportunities to preach in front of 3,000 people. I have never done that. I don't know if I'll ever have that opportunity, okay? Most of us will not. But most life transformation in our day and age comes not through some monologue up front with some speaker speaking at people. Most life change today happens in one-on-one conversations where people love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. So if we're going to talk to someone one-on-one about the gospel, we can use Peter's illustration as a very good model for how we do that. Okay, so actually I have another thing. I think six different steps of what we can do. And they all are S's, so you know this is the word of the Lord because the alliteration is flowing. The first one is that we need to rely on the Spirit. Okay, so the reason the crowd was there listening to Peter preach is because the Holy Spirit had fallen on them and they were living out of that identity. Okay, I'm not sure if the Holy Spirit fell in this room in the same way and we all started speaking in tongues. I'm not sure that would have the same effect on the crowd in Falcon as it did in Jerusalem. But instead, if we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has come on us, we live Spirit-filled lives in such a way that we draw people to us to hear the gospel. Can you imagine if a church of this diversity of size and backgrounds and political beliefs, if we lived in unity and love by the power of the Holy Spirit, what that would communicate to the world around us? Can you imagine if by the power of the Holy Spirit, we were being radically generous with people that we encounter? If we were being radically loving and hospitable to our neighbors? Those kinds of Spirit-filled living actions will create the opportunity to share the gospel in the same way that Peter had. The second thing we need to do is we need to speak. We need to actually use our words. Peter stood up and he addressed the crowds. Now, we all hide behind this idea that says, well, I'm not sure I want to offend anyone, so I'm not going to share what my beliefs are with people because I don't know what they might think about Jesus. And then this little thing called COVID happened, and it revealed to us we don't give a crap about people's opinions. We love to tell everyone what we think about every little detail, and we will fight you to the death if you disagree with us, okay? We spent the last year and a half doing that. Okay, and so if we're willing to fight people about vaccines and masks, why are we not willing to be bold like Peter and stand and talk about who Jesus is? The third thing we need to do is rely on Scripture, to be Scripture saturated, to have spent so much time in the Word of God that when someone asks you what's going on in your heart, you can't help but pour forth words of God from your memory and from all the times you've spent meditating on what God has shown us in His Word. The fourth thing we need to do is we need to be honest about sin. Okay, we need to exhort people that God does judge sin. Okay, and being honest and exhorting them does not mean it's our job to condemn them. Okay, the ability to judge is God's and God's alone. Okay, what we need to do though is let people know that God does judge sin. Okay, like sin has consequences. It's not me you're going to answer to. It's ultimately the creator of the universe who gets to decide that. There's a pastor named Jonathan Edwards during the Revolutionary period, and he said there is no true gospel proclamation without a warning of judgment. Okay, and so what we're doing when we warn people of judgment is not saying, you're a dirty sinner and you need to turn. What Peter does is he points out the fact that they have sinned. He says, you guys are responsible for what happened to Jesus. And that realization that their sin had the response of leading Jesus to death, that's what brought the conviction of their response. Okay, that's why when we have a Good Friday service every year, it's dark, it's black, the lights are dim, and what we're doing is we're all taking account of the fact that our sin is what led Jesus to the cross. You don't have to have been in the streets chanting for his crucifixion. If you are a sinner in need of grace, it's your sin that led Jesus to the cross in the same way. But when we get to the fifth point also, it's not just pointing out people's sin, it's pointing them to the good news of salvation in Jesus. It's the fact that God has judged sin, but that judgment fell on Jesus on the cross. That's that other, last half of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that Nate read. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. All of our sin fell on Jesus, and because of that, God's righteous wrath descended on his perfect son. And when Jesus rose again, defeating sin and death, we can have hope of new life and salvation. And the last thing we need to do is see the sufficiency of what the Holy Spirit has done. Okay, so have you ever thought about the fact that Peter in this one sermon had a more fruitful ministry than Jesus ever had? Okay, Jesus never gave an altar call where 3,000 people responded. And there's this mysterious verse in the New Testament where Jesus says, greater things than these than you have seen me do will you be able to do. And what he's talking about is this example of Peter. The reason Peter can have a more fruitful ministry than Jesus is because Peter got to do something Jesus never did, which is point to the finished and complete work of Jesus on the cross. our ministry will be sufficient because we don't have to talk about what Jesus is going to do. We can point backwards and say, this is what Jesus has done, and that's why the Holy Spirit draws people to himself. And so then our job as preachers, as we share the gospel with people, is to mediate between these two separate calls. So if you look at verse 19, if you look in your Bibles, go back to verse 19. It says, verse 21. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This open invitation, if you respond to the call of Jesus, if you call on him, you will be saved. But then look at verse 39. How does it describe the people that responded? It says, for this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, there's this mysterious act of God's sovereignty and providence working with our decisions and our will, where you call on the Lord Jesus to save you because God the Father has already called you to himself. And so what Peter's doing is he's connecting those dots, saying if God has called you, then it's your job to call on him. And that should give us great hope as we evangelize and share our faith. It's not up to us to have the best arguments, to be the most winsome personality, to answer every objection. Our job is to point to the call of salvation and point to the saving call of the Father and join those two things. So we have this question then of how can I preach like Peter? Okay, like I have never been able to say something with such clarity that 3,000 people respond in faith. But the reason I know I can preach like Peter, whether I have a microphone on or I'm just talking to my neighbors, and the way it's same for all of us, is because we have been given the exact same tools that Peter had. Why was Peter able to be so fruitful? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was relying on the scriptures, and he was pointing people to Jesus. And that is something that every single one of us that's followers of Christ can do. So the reason this is important, we see in Romans chapter 10. It should be on the screen there. I should have flipped there already. Romans 10, verse 13. And that verse 13 should look familiar. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that's the same prophecy from Joel Paul is quoting here now. But the reason this concept is important for us, if we're going to preach like Peter, is because of how Paul leaves off verses 14 and 15. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him if they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Again, God has called all of us to preach like Peter because if we don't go say, how can someone ever respond in faith to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you that you have given us your inspired, infallible, inerrant word that we can know, we can rely on. And I pray that as we talk about this now, as we process what we've just studied, I pray that we would see that regardless of our personality or desire to speak in front of people, that you have called us to share the good news with those people that we meet. And so give us an awareness of your presence. Give us an awareness of your power so that we can do that for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And the reason we sit at tables is so that after we study a passage together, we can kind of turn inward and we can process what we've learned together. So we have some discussion questions to kind of guide that discussion. First of all, have you responded to the gospel? Okay, that first thing, have you ever made that initial response? If so, how did it come about? Like, what was it that led you to trust in Jesus? And if not, what might it take for you to do so? What are some of the objections or concerns you might have if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ? Secondly, what does the thought of proclaiming the gospel verbally do to you? Like, does it excite you? Does it scare you? Why is it that you feel that way about the thought of sharing your faith? And then lastly, what experiences have you had sharing the gospel with someone? And what was that like? Again, I think this is something that we're all called to preach like Peter, and if we're honest, I think most of us are terrified at the thought of doing that. So let's process this together and see how we can encourage one another for about 10 minutes, and then we'll end this morning with a time of communion and worship. All right, I hope your discussions went well. I love this aspect of our service and the fact that it gives us the chance to talk about what God's doing in our hearts. I think if we're going to see lives transformed and people come to repentance, it's going to be from these kinds of conversations that we're having at our tables today. So, if you are here and you have never responded in faith to the gospel, That invitation from Peter stands and is open for all of us. There's no secret prayer you have to pray. There's no waiting period you have to take. There's no one special you have to talk to. If in your heart you repent from and turn from your lordship of your own life and instead say Jesus is both Christ and Lord, and you turn towards him in faith and you trust in him, you believe that it's only by God's grace, his undeserved love for you, that you're saved, and you rest in that and trust that instead of working. That's how we can respond in faith. And so one of the reasons that we end every service together by doing communion together is because this sacrament of communion is a way of reminding our hearts of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And so this morning we talked about baptism and how baptism is this one-time act where when you come to faith in Jesus, you proclaim to the world that you have been changed because you have gone under the water and come out, and you're making that declaration. But baptism is a one-time deal. It's one shot. You make that proclamation, and you do that once because you only need to be saved once. We don't lose our salvation because we had a hard week or we've struggled with things. And so because of that baptism is once and for all, and it's secure. We are secure because of what Jesus has done for us. In the same way, though, like we sang this morning with that song, Come Thou Fount, we all internally recognize that our hearts are prone to wander. Right, we are prone to leave the God I love. And so that weekly coming back to the communion table is a way of reminding our hearts that our lives were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so when we were reminded of that, it strengthens us to go this week and live out of that identity that we have. And so that passage that Nate read earlier of 2 Corinthians 5, where he says in verse 21, he says, For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when you come to the table, if you are a follower of Christ and if you take the juice, it reminds you that God's blood, Jesus' blood, was shed on your behalf, that all of your sins have been atoned for and the penalty has been paid because Jesus' blood was shed. When you take the little cracker, it's the reminder that Jesus' body was broken for you, that he gave of himself because he loved you. And so the reason that it's only Christians that come to the table is back in verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so if you are that new creation in Christ, we invite you during these next two songs to come to the table. If you've never yet trusted Jesus, again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Like our prayer is that you would respond in repentance and faith, and that this morning might be the first time you take communion as a new creature in Christ. So if you're able, will you stand with me as we pray and get ready to worship? Heavenly Father, we praise you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, we know that our sin was great, but your love is greater. We know that our rebellion meant that we deserved death, but your love shows us that you died in our place. As we take the cracker and the juice, reminding us of your body and your blood, I pray that our souls would be nourished, that we'd be reminded that because our faith is in you, we are a new creation. All of the old parts of ourselves, the identity that lived in rebellion to you, that has been washed away. And we now, as sons and daughters of you, can worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.